Turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 18th chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Come to a very significant section of Scripture this morning, one very important in the life of every church, one much debated in regard to its application in the church. Matthew 18, we'll read verses 15 through 17. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Many churches have, and our present day, as you know, abandoned the exercise of what might be called church discipline here, or perhaps better, church restoration, restoring someone who has sinned. Many churches have abandoned it, but it is to their shame and their detriment. Jay Adams, in his excellent little book on church discipline, has written quite passionately in regard to the travesty of abandoning church discipline. He writes this, quote, "As I think of the homes that have been hopelessly broken, the estrangements that have permanently resulted, the misery that has been unnecessarily caused by the failure of churches to practice church discipline, or to practice it biblically, my heart aches. Even more tragically, as I consider the ruins of many congregations torn by schismatic and fractious persons who have been allowed to wreak havoc on Christ's flock, and the sickness of many other churches weakened by the infectious toxin of unrepentant sin that runs through the congregational arteries," Adams writes, "I am deeply moved." I would agree with J. Adams 100% in that comment. It is destructive. It destroys churches not to implement the command of Christ here in Matthew 18. And you can see it through church history. Churches which, for various reasons, did not apply the principles laid down by our Lord here eventually became corrupted by false doctrine, by all kinds of errors, by all kinds of immoral behavior as well. Now, in spite of the clarity of Jesus' command here, and the simplicity of it, really, on how to handle sin when it takes place in the church, as I said, most churches don't practice church discipline today. I believe, though, there are, as we begin, a number of compelling reasons that we should follow Christ's instruction for dealing with sin in these verses. And by way of introduction to our text, let me quickly give you six compelling reasons to implement the process of church discipline when necessary. Six compelling reasons to obey what Christ has commanded here. Compelling reason number one is very simple. This is Christ's command. Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18 was not a suggestion to be discussed. It was not something to be analyzed in theological journals. It was not an optional thing that if you want, yes, you can. If you don't want, no, you don't have to. It was a command to be obeyed. It is from the lips of the Lord of the church. He is first. He is Lord. He is head of the church. It is his command. It is not optional. Christ's command, then, is the first compelling reason to do what this text says. And really, we would need no other reason than that, would we? It is the command of Christ. But lest that not be enough, let me continue and give you a second compelling reason. The second compelling reason to practice church discipline is the commands and the examples of the apostles. Not only is this a command of the Christ, but it is a command of the apostles, and they exemplified the fulfilling of that command. Turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll show you that in action. The church in Corinth had been lax in dealing with sin in their midst, according to verse 1 of chapter 5. It was a situation of gross sexual immorality. And here's how Paul instructed the Corinthian church to handle that. He said, "You have become arrogant," verse 2, "and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst." Paul said, what do? You confront the sin. If they don't repent, you need to remove that person claiming to be a believer from your midst. Verse 11. Paul says, "Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother," it's a professing Christian, "a so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, covetous, an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, and not even to eat with such a one." For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? That's unbelievers. They're going to live how they want, right? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul's saying the steps of church discipline should have been carried out, and the man has not repented. He should have been removed from the church. No longer welcome in the fellowship of the saints. Now, besides this example and command here, Paul exemplified the apostolic practice of church discipline in 2 Thessalonians 3, in Titus chapter 3, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. In all those passages, either for sin or for doctrinal error, the process of discipline was carried out. And so the apostles' commands and examples are a second compelling reason to practice biblical church discipline. This is what Christ wanted to be done in the church. He wasn't just talking into the air in Matthew 18. The apostles took that and understood that was exactly what they were to do, and that is how they then lived out life in the church. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll give you a third compelling reason. A third compelling reason to practice the commands of Christ in Matthew 18, God's glory. God's glory is a third compelling, impelling reason to practice church discipline. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men. How do you do that? In such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, God is not glorified when the light of the church is darkened by unrepentant sin among church members. The only way to turn the light back on is to restore the sinning person to repentance, through repentance. Correcting and restoring that person is the thing that restores God's glory in the lights of, or in the eyes of a watching world. And so the third reason to implement church discipline is to protect the glory of God. Now, a fourth compelling reason to practice church discipline is the church's own good. The church is good. You can write down Ecclesiastes 9, verse 18. There it says, one sinner destroys much good. And that's true in a church. When someone's sin is allowed to rampage through the congregation, much good is destroyed. Gossip takes place. Relationships are hindered and hurt. All kinds of evil attaches itself to that person's unrepentant sin. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? All you have to do is put a little bit of yeast inside a big lump of dough, and eventually the whole thing is affected. Right? Paul said, clean out the old leaven. When someone's sin is allowed to run unchecked in the church as a whole is defiled, corrupted. Others, seeing no consequences, are tempted to do sin of their own. Right? For the church's own good, church discipline must be implemented. Now, a fifth compelling reason to obey Jesus' command is the sinner's good. Not only the glory of God's or God's good, not only the church's good, but also the sinner's own good. Turn to Proverbs 28, verse 13 for a moment. And you'll see that this is true. The confrontation of sin in the gracious and loving manner that the Scripture would indicate we are to do such things, that is to be done for the sinner's own good. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. It's not talking about financial prosperity so much here, it's just anything in life. But he who confesses and forsakes his transgressions will find compassion. The reason that you confront sin, or one of the reasons, is the sinner's own good. If they hide their sin, if their sin is allowed to continue unchecked, they will not find the good of God, right? Only will they find compassion once they turn from their sin, and you want to help them into the compassion of God by helping confront them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as well, and you see the same thing. Hebrews chapter 10. Powerful, striking verses. Verse 26. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's saying, if you claim to be a Christian, but you just keep living on your sin and you don't do anything about it, he says, Christ's sacrifice is of no use at all to you. Right? Verse 27, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, to rescue a sinner from his chosen path of sin by implementing church discipline is to save him from the terrifying wrath of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now that sounds pretty bad, but notice the goal. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Discipline, the confronting of sin, and if necessary, putting someone out of the church, seems harsh. But it is better to be disciplined by the church and repent than to be disciplined by Christ on the last day and perhaps hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. Much better to be disciplined by the church than to be judged by Christ. Well, besides God's good, the church is good and the sinner's good, a sixth compelling reason to practice church discipline is the world's good. The world's good. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Although many churches have abandoned church discipline, they may say that they would do it, but in practice it never gets implemented. Or, in fact, maybe they've just written it out of their church life altogether. But the Scripture would allow nothing like that. Those churches that have done that have abandoned good. They've abandoned God's good, the church's good, the sinner's good, and the world's good as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. What is it going to do if you keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles? If we police ourselves and live in godliness, if we, motivated and convicted by the Holy Spirit, live out the godliness that Christ commands in his word, what will happen? So that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account, this is the world, may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. So what's going to happen is they're going to end up glorifying God because they're going to see your good deeds over time and they're going to repent, right? They're going to be called to the gospel themselves, convicted by their own sin. The world needs to see the seriousness of sin. And if we, the church, live just like they, why should they bother to become a Christian? They look at us and say, ah, it makes no difference. It makes no difference. Look at that guy. He goes to church, but he lives like a wretch. Why would I become a Christian? You've heard people say that, haven't you? It is for sinners' own good that the church practices church discipline, to purify itself so that we can be an appropriate testimony of the holiness of Christ. You see, when they see God's "be holy for I am holy" command lived out in the church, the world is confronted by their need for salvation. So, Christ's commands, the apostles' command and examples, God's glory or God's good, the church's good, the sinner's good, and the world's goods. Those are six truly compelling reasons to deal with the unrepentant sin pattern that Matthew 18 addresses. Now, turn back to Matthew 18, and we'll begin to narrow our focus in a bit and begin to think about the context. Now, in spite of these very compelling reasons to practice church discipline, many churches foolishly shun what Christ has commanded. Generally, there are three arguments raised up against the implementation of church discipline, and you have perhaps heard some of these yourself. Argument number one is, some people say discipline, it's just not that important. It's not a big deal. It's just a little verse there in the middle of Matthew's gospel, and it's not that big a thing. And they choose just to ignore the command of Christ. They say, oh, church discipline, it's just not that important that we implement. A second argument against church discipline is many churches believe it's too painful. It's too painful. We don't do church discipline because we find it very disruptive. It's a very painful thing. And thirdly, churches often argue that church discipline is unloving. It is unloving. Now, I find it fascinating that those three criticisms of church discipline are in fact all refuted in the very context of Matthew 18. Let me show you. As you look at this chapter, you realize that the context, in fact, erases those kind of arguments. Some say, well, you know, church discipline, it's just not that important. We shouldn't do it, shouldn't exercise it. It's just not a big deal. Well, on what basis would you study Matthew 18 and come to the conclusion that dealing with sin is not important? Look at verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Can you read that verse and come to the conclusion that Jesus considered unchecked sin in his congregation among his little ones to be unimportant? Not at all. Allowing a sinning brother to continue unchecked in the body of Christ would certainly cause others in the body to stumble. It's inevitable. And when a church doesn't practice discipline, the church should wear the millstone necklace and go for a swim. Not just the one doing the sin. The ones who are not dealing with the sin are just as guilty. Christ considered it of the greatest significance that we deal with sin in our midst. Church discipline is important, as Ecclesiastes said. One sinner destroys much good and leads others to stumble. Now, a second argument used against discipline is, well, church discipline is painful, which is true enough, right? It's not fun for a leadership to have to address issues like that. It's not enjoyable for the congregation or for the one going through it. It's painful in all regards. Is that reason, however, not to deal with sin? Well, again, let's look at Matthew 18. Notice in verse 8 how graphically Jesus communicates that sin must be amputated if necessary, regardless of the pain. He says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into eternal fire. What is Jesus saying? Dealing with sin is painful. The imagery is very clear of that, isn't it? Amputation. The pain of dealing with sin, however, cannot stop us from cutting it out of our own life personally, as is the point of verse 8, or from amputating it from the church when it is absolutely necessary to do so. Jesus made it very clear in this chapter that the painfulness of dealing with sin, be it on the personal or the corporate level, is no reason not to deal with sin. Sin is so deadly, so devastating, so corrupting, so defiling to God's glory and the church and everything else, it must be dealt with, even if it's painful. Now, finally, many people would argue against church discipline, saying, well, it's unloving. Church discipline is unloving. This is truly strange logic. Only, if I can put it directly, an ungodly person, only a person who has no love at all in their heart, would define letting someone drive over the edge of the sin cliff as loving, right? We're going to let them destroy their life and come under the terrifying judgment of God because we love them. Right? That's nonsense, right? That's foolishness. That is not love at all. And notice how this is pointed out again in this chapter. Matthew 18, verse 12. The church that extends the love of rescue from sin is imitating the love of their Father. Verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, don't stop there. What are the very next words out of Jesus' mouth? His next words are a command to the church to be the loving shepherd that seeks the straying sheep. Verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him. Reprove him in private. If he listens to him, to you, you've won your brother. You see, the accusation is that church discipline is unloving. One wonders why Christ would have commanded it if it were unloving. The logic is wrong at every point, isn't it? God is love, Christ is love, and Christ would not command us to do something that is unloving. Now, church discipline can be implemented in an unloving way, right? That would be wrong. But the process itself is not unloving. In fact, it is the very thing that we love so much about God as shepherd, that when we have gone astray, He will strive to rescue us. He will go through the dark and the rain and through midnight to call us back and rescue us from sin. Should the church do any less? Does the church become unloving when we imitate our Father in rescuing sinners? We've been brainwashed to believe that love is letting someone do whatever they want all the time. That is not love. True love is helping people do what God wants. God Himself loves this way. We see it here in Matthew 18. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment as well. It seems strange to me as a preacher, but I feel compelled nonetheless to do it, that I have to defend such a clear and obvious teaching of the Scripture, and yet so much is raised up against it today. We can't just go into this text and say, here's what it says and here's how it works. We must go to it defending it, because it is so under attack. Notice Hebrews 12. God loves this very way. This searching, refusing to let the sinner go astray kind of love. Hebrews 12, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We can hardly use that axiomatically any longer today, but in their era it was understood that a father who loved his child would discipline a child. Verse 10. For they, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but be sorrowful. See, there's a painful aspect to it, but that doesn't hinder you. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, when a church practices the process of discipline, restoration, calling the sinner back, calling back the straying sheep, they are just imitating the love of their Heavenly Father. Nothing less. God's love strives to make us more lovable, doesn't it? That's a definition of His love. He is working always to make us more lovable. The church does the same with the unrepentant, unruly, straying sheep. For the church to stop practicing church discipline is to offer less love, not more. We must understand it. So, there are compelling reasons to practice church discipline. Christ's commands, the apostles' command and examples. God's good, the church is good, the sinner's good, the world's good. And the arguments raised up against implementing Matthew 18 in the church are in fact refuted in that very chapter and really everywhere else in the Scripture as well. Discipline is important because it protects others from stumbling in the church. Discipline is painful, certainly, but Jesus said radical amputation is the right way to deal with sin. And discipline is loving. It's shepherding. It is promoted by Christ. He wouldn't teach us to do something that is unloving. It is practiced by God as a loving Father. Now, all of that leads us to our text, Matthew 18, verse 15 and following. Jesus laid down in these verses a four-step process. A four-step process that He expects individual believers first, and when necessary, the whole church to follow when a brother or sister is living in unrepentant sin. The first step for restoring the straying brother is found in verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, in the initial step, church discipline doesn't actually involve the whole church. The first step, we'll give it this title, the first step of dealing with sin is a personal meeting. Got four steps here. The first step, found in verse 15, is a personal meeting. Now, what Jesus commanded here, when you see sin in someone's life that seems to not be dealt with or being dealt with, what Jesus commanded here is, in fact, the opposite of what usually happens, isn't it? Jesus commands a personal meeting with that person to sort through the issues. In fact, though, there are four responses that we much more normally have when we see someone in the church. They sin or sin against us. First, our typical response is to ignore the sin altogether, justifying our lack of action by thinking, well, it's not really my concern anyway, right? It's not my business to meddle or interfere in anyone else's life. And so we don't confront. Or secondly, a second response we often have in this kind of situation, if the sin is against us personally, we might politely say nothing, but internally grind our teeth in bitterness and anger and promising our day of vengeance, right? A third, more typical response than the response of verse 15 is to blow up in anger, right? They do something to us, well, we're going to launch the missiles right back at them, aren't we? Or fourth, somebody sins against us, and a typical response might be, pick up the telephone, call our best friend, and do you know what so-and-so did? Right? All of those are typical responses to sin in the church. They are all ungodly responses, Christ-condemned responses. Christ's command was much different, startlingly different, wasn't it? He says, if you've been sinned against or you see unrepentant sin in the church, don't ignore it, don't brood over it, don't gossip about it. Go and deal with the situation directly, personally, and gently. Unrepentant sin in the life of another in the body of Christ requires a personal meeting. That's step one. Now, to help us understand this verse and how to apply it, let us ask ourselves five questions this morning. So, under the personal meeting of verse 15, we're going to have five questions. I think we'll probably only cover four this morning, and the fifth will be a whole sermon by itself next week. Five questions that we want to ask to help us understand this personal meeting. Question number one, when must I follow this pattern of the personal meeting? When? It's a good question, right? Verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Now, a number of our versions, and really quite a few Greek texts as well, have the phrase against you included. If your brother sins against you. And deciding whether it should be included or not is very difficult. The textual data at this point is kind of pretty evenly balanced. To be safe, I'm going to follow the more general reading, which the New American Standard has. It says, if your brother sins, it leaves out the against you, perhaps imported from one of the other Gospels. And here's why I do that. I don't think Jesus' purpose was to say, if church member A murders church member B, but you aren't church member B, then you don't have to confront that sin because it wasn't against you. I mean, you can see how quickly we would run to hide behind that, can't you? So that's obviously not what Jesus is saying. So, we'll follow the reading, if your brother sins, generally. Right? If your brother sins. Now, our first question is, when must we put this verse into action then? Answer, whenever someone sins against you personally, or whenever you become aware of a sin of someone in the body that they've committed that has not been repented from. So whether they sin against you or whether they sin in some other way, if it is not repented from, that's when we must confront. When that happens, a personal meeting is necessary. Now, let me point something out about this in regard to the graciousness and the gentleness of this. In the original, in Greek, in verse 15, Jesus very carefully put all his verbs in the subjective tense. Grammatically, that meant possibility. He's dealing with possibility. It is possible that this will happen. He's not saying it in terms that you should be out searching for sin, looking eagerly, trying to find something you can nail somebody with, right? That's not the way it's communicated at all. Some people love to pick at other people's lives, prying and criticizing. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Some, on the other side, spend their whole day looking to be offended. They're eager to be talked to so that they can be offended by something that someone has said. They will twist anything that has been said. They delight in nothing more than imagining an offense and twisting it in their mind and holding it against another person. And contrasted those kind of attitudes, Jesus kept everything low-key here. He said, it's possible that your brother might sin. If that happens, then here's what you do. We're not the sin Gestapo, right? We're not out desperately trying to uncover sin in people's lives. Jesus says, but when you become aware of something, then it's time to deal with it. Now, notice also Jesus said, if your brother sins, he's referring to believers here, right? So it's certainly appropriate to confront an unbeliever about sin in regard to their need to repent and accept Christ. But here he's dealing with life in the church, right? With professing Christians. So when do we deal with this? When do we implement this? If we see a sin in the life of a brother or sister in Christ, and that a sin that is not apparently being dealt with, right? Question number two. Not just when, but what kind of sin? And we've mentioned this a little bit, but I want to develop it more. What kind of sin requires a Matthew 18 action? Well, the word sin in verse 15 is hamartia in Greek. It was the most general New Testament word for sin. That means this process is not reserved for special nasty kinds of sin. Right? Any sin not repented from should stimulate us to rescue a brother or sister in Christ. The issue is the lack of repentance, not the apparent grossness of the sin. You can say it this way. There is only one sin that we at Grace Fellowship would exercise church discipline for. This simplifies it, right? There is one sin and one sin only that we will exercise church discipline for. Unrepentance. That is the sin. Because it doesn't matter if it was adultery or gossip. It doesn't matter if it was anger or lying. It doesn't matter if it was stealing or anything else, right? The issue is not the sin that was done, but the refusal to repent and make things right with God. Because the sin, whether big or whether little, will incur the judgment of God, won't it? And so the issue is not the grossness of the sin. The issue is the unrepentance of the sin. Any sin not repented from, no matter whether it's lewd, gross, minor, or inconsequential, apparently, any sin that is unrepented from is a sin that we would deal with in this way. Any sin that is repented from, no matter how lewd or gross, is forgiven and the brother restored, right? There is no sin that puts you outside the pale of the church if you repent. So, Jesus specifically told his followers how to handle a situation when it appears that a brother or sister has sinned and not repented. The sin you confront for is the lack of repentance, right? So we don't gossip about it, we don't grow bitter, we don't ignore it. Jesus said, go and reprove. Verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Now, at this point, someone might say, but wait a minute, they sinned against me, right? They were the one that slandered me, told a lie about me, or stole money from my company, or whatever. Shouldn't it be their responsibility to come to me and ask forgiveness? To which the answer is yes. But Jesus does not give you the opportunity to wait for that here. Here Jesus said that you, the one sinned against, are just as responsible, the sinee is just as responsible as the sinner, to bring about reconciliation. Jesus says you cannot wait for them to come crawling back to you on their belly like a snake begging forgiveness. No, you go to them with a heart of grace, eager, willing, and ready to forgive. You must be proactive, right? Even if they sinned against you. So, when must we obey Matthew 18? Whenever a brother has or sister has sinned and not repented. What kind of sin must be handled by this process? Any unrepentant sin. Now that leads us to a third question. What is the purpose of the meeting in Matthew 18, verse 15? What is the purpose of the meeting? Do you go to this meeting with a spiritual handgun in your back pocket to blow the person away? Is that the idea? Jesus tells us. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Unrepentant sin requires a personal meeting. The stated purpose of that meeting is to reprove the sinning brother. To reprove. The word reprove meant to bring to light or to expose sin. The person might believe that his sin was hidden. You're shining the light on it and calling it to stop. Now, it's also possible that the person sinned and didn't realize it was sin. Impatience is sin? I didn't know that. That person needs the light of God's Word shined on what they are doing, don't they? Or, when you go to reprove that person's sin and shine the light on it, you might find out that you've seen something they did or you heard something they said, and in fact you misinterpreted what they said or did. You thought it was sin, but it in fact wasn't sin. They actually had no evil intent at all. You mistakenly thought it was malicious. Give you an example. You might hear me or my wife's family call her gordita, which in Spanish, if you translate it literally, means fatty. Now, if you heard me call my wife fatty, you'd probably confront me for sin, right? And say, how could you ever do that? What you didn't know is that is a term of affection in Spanish. More like cuddly, kind of like a teddy bear, you know? That's the idea. And so you would have to find out that that's what that word meant before you tried to confront the sin. When you go in a personal meeting, you're trying to discover what happened to reprove sin if necessary, right? Maybe they sinned, maybe they didn't. You see, in this sense, even before reproving sin, the purpose of the meeting in Matthew 18:15 is a fact-finding mission. A fact-finding mission. First you go to find out what really happened, what they really said, what they really did. And then, if necessary, you reprove the sin. Let me illustrate again. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a helpful one. If you saw a man in our church at a restaurant, sitting there, and he's eating with a woman who's not his wife, your eyebrows kind of bounce. At the end of the meal, he stands up, he gives her a hug, and kisses her affectionately. Now your eyebrows aren't bouncing, your jaw is dropped, right? And you might be tempted to go home and call three or four people that you know and say, hey, Billy's cheating on his wife, he's seeing another woman, right? However, what if, after spreading those rumors about Billy's unfaithfulness, you found out that the mystery woman was actually his sister from out of town? You should have done a Matthew 18:15 fact-finding mission first, shouldn't have you? A personal meeting and a little communication would have cleared up that situation easily. Now you've got a huge problem. You've got to go pick up the pieces of Billy's reputation and hand it back to him and hope he can glue it together. Now, at other times, sin really was done, though, wasn't it? You find out it wasn't Billy's sister, it was Billy's secretary. In that case, you go from the fact-finding mission to the reproving of sin. You expose the sin and you call it to stop. That is a 30-minute tape, isn't it, Angus? Oh, dear. The fact-finding mission is a very important part of Matthew 18:15. When you are going to determine what has happened so that you don't unjustly accuse someone of sin. But if they have sinned, then you need to deal with it quickly. Now, it's important for us to realize at this point that the debated action or attitude must actually be sin, right? Not a personal preference. You don't start the process of Matthew 18 because you don't like somebody's tie, right? I mean, I've seen a few that come close, but that's not legitimate. Only what the Bible calls sin can be corrected in this matter. Now, in some cases, when you go to the personal meeting, you sit down with the person, you say, what is happening? They'll say to you, well, you're right, it was sin, but I've repented from that. I'm dealing with that. That's wonderful, because the ultimate goal of the meeting was repentance anyway, right? You didn't go with a handgun to blow them away. You went to try to restore them. And so they say they repented, you rejoice in that, and that's the end of the process. In other cases, especially if a person has become used to excusing their sin, it might be necessary to use the scripture like a spotlight, right? When you're out in the bush at night on a game drive, you might use a spotlight to highlight a stealthy leopard, right? Well, you might need to use God's word in the same way to expose a person's favorite secret sin. They might even be blind to it. They don't even know that they're doing it. They don't even think about it anymore. Or they might be consciously hiding it. Whatever is the case, you are going as a loving brother and sister in Christ saying, I don't want you to come under the discipline of God. Let's deal with this. God's word then brings light. It chases the sin out into the open where it cannot be ignored. Now, notice how this fact-finding mission in reproving sin is done. Verse 15, it says, go and reprove him in private. The original says literally, between him and you only. Right? Between him and you only. You do it in private without involving a lot of people who don't need to know. The circle of knowledge is kept as small as possible, as long as possible. You go to establish the facts, deal with their sin if possible. Was there sin? Has it been repented from? The purpose is not to humiliate or punish the other person. The purpose is to restore to a right relationship with you, with others in the church, with God, ultimately. You see that at the end of verse 15. It says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the goal, right? Not punishment, but restoration. The goal is repentance and reconciliation. The purpose of the meeting is to call someone back to the love of God. Bitterness, vindictiveness, vengeance has no place in this process. You remember the picture of verses 12 through 14, the shepherd seeking and finding the one lost sheep. Love is the motivation, not revenge. How tragic to leave a brother caught in the thorn bushes of anger or browsing near the cliff of stealing. Right? We need to rescue. Jesus says, if he listens, you've won your brother. You've won him from sin to God. You've won him to a new and better relationship with you as well. Turn for a moment to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, sometimes often we fear the process of church discipline. Especially wondering how will the person respond. If you're confronting a true believer in Christ, here's how they will eventually respond. Verse 23 of Proverbs 28. He who rebukes a man will afterward find favor, more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. You want somebody to really love you in return? Go and confront their sin. Right? You win them to God, you win them to a better relationship with you as well. See, a true believer might be a bit cranky at first because sin deceives and corrupts. But they'll be glad at the end that you love them and call them back. I was speaking recently to a person that we put under church discipline a while back in our church, and the person thanked me profusely and said, you know what, you were right. And in the end, you were right, and it's what needed to be done. And I'm glad you did it. That's what happens when you carry out this process. And so as hard as it might be, carrying out the first step of church discipline is God's plan. And the results of it usually will be, 9 times out of 10, if not more, the result will be repentance, reconciliation, rescue, and greater love. We do want to grow in Christ. We do want to get rid of our sin. And so when someone comes to us, we in the end are thankful that our sin has been exposed because we want to glorify Christ. Don't you? That is our desire. Now, having seen the purpose of the first step, a fact-finding mission, reproof if necessary, then we come to a fourth question. Remember we said there were 5 questions under Matthew 18, verse 15. Now is the fourth question. We've dealt with when do we do it, why do we do it, that sort of thing. Now, practically speaking, how? This is our fourth question. How do I speak to someone about his or her sin? How do I go about that? Well, to answer that question, let me again give you 6 principles. And we'll run through these quickly. Let me give you 6 principles that guides the first step of Matthew 18. Principle number 1. If you have to go and confront someone, here's a principle. Confronting sin is a normal part of being a Christian. It's important we understand that. Confronting sin is a normal part of being a Christian. Not an abnormal part. In other words, you don't have to make a big production of this. You don't have to pretend that it's the end of the world. You don't have to lose sleep for 3 or 4 nights over it. Helping each other overcome sin is an act of respect and love and brotherly kindness. And so it doesn't have to be a huge kind of upheaval. Look at Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Confronting sin is friendship love. That's what these verses say. 27:5. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. You say you love me, don't hide your love by allowing me to continue on in my sin unconfronted. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. Kisses of an enemy. You read it right. You are going to be the person's executioner when you deal with someone's sin. You're going as a faithful friend. A friend who loves. A friend who is concerned. And that perspective relieves some of the pressure you might feel. You are not the executioner. You don't go with a rope, right? You go with love. Proverbs 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. So choose a time when they are likely to listen well and go and speak to them to help them address their sin." That is the love of a true friend. So, principle 1, confronting sin is a normal part of being a Christian. It's part of love. It's part of the brotherly love in Christ. Principle 2. Remember, the purpose is to restore, not to punish. How do you go about the Matthew 18:15 process, the first step? The goal is to restore, not to punish. Galatians 6, verse 1. The purpose is not revenge. It's not to go and celebrate your own righteousness. I'm such a great person and you're a wretch. The purpose is to restore. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, writes Paul, if any man is caught in any trespass, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. What's the purpose? Restoration. Now, before you go to speak to someone, make sure that your motives, in fact, are to restore, not to be the personal emissary of God's wrath, right? Principle number 3, how do you go about a personal meeting of Matthew 18:15? Also found here in Galatians 6. Speak with gentleness.
Principle number three, speak with gentleness. The purpose is restore. Brethren, restore. That's the command. Restore such a one, how? In a spirit of gentleness. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Don't raise your voice. Don't get angry. Don't start with accusations. Start by finding out facts. Believe the best whenever possible. If the person refuses to repent, don't turn it into a shouting match. God isn't glorified by a fight, right? Proverbs 26:4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. If they repent, show them love and grace. If they don't repent, they refuse, don't get in an argument. You know what to do. Go to the second step of Matthew 18. Right? Sometimes in that kind of a situation, you might confront someone and they'll respond immaturely with accusations against you and others. You try to point out some sin of theirs, and suddenly now, oh, everyone else in the church is this terrible person, or you, the one confronting, you do this too. If rather than deal with their own sin, which is what maturity would do, they begin to make accusations against others, just say, well, you know, we're not talking about them, and if they need to be confronted, we'll do that. But we're talking right now about you and your relationship with God, and why don't we address that? Is there a reason why you want to turn attention away from you to everyone else? Right? Expose that sin as well. Do it gently and humbly. If they begin to make accusations against you, you say, well, yeah, you're right. I'm a sinner too, and I need to grow in Christ also. Why don't we work on our sin together? Here's what I'm going to do. What are you going to do? Never let them hide behind the everyone else is bad too kind of thing, or make accusations against you. Don't respond to that. Don't defend yourself. Right? It's not your purpose. Don't let your imperfections or their distracting accusations dissuade you from the Christ-appointed task of rescuing them. Gently, graciously, and humbly get to the heart of the issue. Principle number four. How do we go about confronting someone? Always use the Bible. Always use the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says that it is God's word that teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains in righteousness. Don't go with your opinions about their sin. Go with God's opinions. If they want to argue with God, that's their business, right? Use specific verses from the Scripture which apply to their situation. That's principle number four. Principle number five of how to carry out the personal meeting. Avoid drawing conclusions until you hear their side of the story. We've pointed that out, haven't we? But we'll say it again because it's important. Avoid drawing conclusions until you hear their side of the story. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says this. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Don't draw conclusions until you hear what they have to say. What appeared to be sin may not have been sin at all. Jumping to conclusions is an event in hell's Olympics, not heaven's. Right? Principle number six. If they repent, forgive them. And don't bring up the matter again with them or anyone else. Right? If they repent, forgive them. You don't go to restore a sinning brother and they say, you're right, it was sin. And you're thinking, rats! I was hoping that we could kick this guy out of the church, right? That's not the response. If they repent, you forgive. And you don't bring up the matter again. The person's repentance closes the chapter, right? It's the end of the book. The only time someone else would need to know of that sin would be if the person was in church leadership and the sin is disqualifying in nature. Then the elders would need to know so they could deal with that. Or if there were results of that sin that had to be corrected, say they stole money, well, then they need to pay that money back, and the person they stole from obviously would need to be informed. So, those are six practical principles that help you in the applying of the Matthew 18:15 personal meeting command of Christ. Do it graciously, do it gently, do it with the Scripture, and so on, as we have said. So, for God's glory, as a witness to the watching world, and for the good of the church, we must keep our lives personally and our church free from unrepentant sin. We're going to sin. We do it. The issue is unrepentant sin. That defiles the church. And Jesus gave his followers specific instructions on how we are to do that. They are commands, not suggestions. Rather than let a brother continue in his sin, dishonor God, pollute the church, and wreck his life and Christ's testimony, loving brothers and sisters in Christ, like you and me, want to help each other address and put off sin in our life. The first step of that process in Matthew 18:15 is a private meeting to determine the facts and to reprove the sin if necessary. Next week, I believe what we will do is this, God willing. We're going to actually take a whole week to answer the question, what do I do if I am the one confronted? You remember I gave you 5 questions to outline Matthew 18:15? We only looked at 4, actually. The fifth question is, what if it's not I who have to go and reprove someone else? What if they come to reprove me? How do I respond to that? That is worthy, I believe, of a whole week of looking at, and we'll look at the Proverbs specifically in regard to that. And so, God willing, that's what we'll address next time. Let's pray. Lord, just the reading of these verses, let alone the study of them as we have done this morning, is a conviction to our hearts because we realize we are sinners once again. The words of Paul, I am the worst of sinners. I echo that phrase with Paul. Lord, we know we have sin. We want to deal with it. I pray that that would be our heart. Too often we want to appear impressive in the eyes of others. We want life to have no pain. We want to go our way without any difficulty and have everyone think we are certainly a wonderful fellow. But, Lord, in the end, what we really want is to honor you. We want to be your children. We want to live like you, and we need each other's help. Sometimes we sin, and we don't know it. Sometimes we sin, and we know it, and we hide it. Sometimes we sin and just afraid to deal with it. We don't know how to deal with it. Lord, help us to be friends of one another, loving friends that prefer open rebuke to pseudo-love that is hidden. Lord, we pray that we would faithfully apply this graciously, gently, helping one another along in our walk with Christ. Shepherd, rescuing the sheep from danger. Lord, help us to walk in holiness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.